Yesterday, we went to IKEA on a Saturday. Yeah, speaking of hell. We went to IKEA, and I bought two little stuffed toys for Eva, these two little mice. And as soon as I got home, the first thing I did was cut off the tag, the warning label, right? Didn't read them. Didn't even cross my mind to look at it. Just cut it off and threw it away. I don't know what it said. Maybe it said, do not give to children, not a toy. No idea. Didn't read it. I mean, does anyone ever read warning labels? I mean, we don't listen to them. It's just kind of legal mumble-jumble that isn't meant to be obeyed. We think, they're just saying that so we can't sue them. It's really fine. They don't actually mean what they say. They're just covering themselves. Jerry Seinfeld used to joke that dry clean only is the only warning label a human will ever listen to. Cigarettes, smoking, you know, drinking medicine on the job, all these things. Oh, that's for rookies. We don't just ignore them all, but dry clean only. Put it in the wash. It's dry clean only. What are you doing? We don't like warnings. We don't listen to warnings. Warnings are killjoys. Warnings rob delight. Warnings are pessimistic. We take the same approach to drinking and driving, for instance, and other tragedies like that. People don't believe it can happen to them. We ignore the warnings that it will ever, and don't we disbelieve the chance that it might happen to us, and yet it does. The warnings were true. In this passage, Jesus is giving us an important warning. He warns us for our joy and for our protection. And so, in this difficult passage, he's warning us, and we need to listen and pay attention to the warning and not just throw it away. Take a look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So we start off this story with a rich man and a poor man in this life. And the passage starts, there was a rich man who, which is, it's a clue to us that this is a parable, an illustration, this enacted metaphor for us. It's the exact same wording that started the parable of the shrewd manager that we read just a couple weeks ago, the exact wording. And so you see this is a parable contrasting these two men and their situations in this life and their situations in the next. And it's teaching some important truths about judgment and eternity for us. So we need to heed Jesus' words. First, we notice the wealth of the rich man. He wears remarkable clothing. His outer clothing is purple. Purple clothing came from a dye derived from snails and was extremely expensive. People wore purple to show off as a status symbol, to show off their wealth. It was for the elite few. And then he's got linen undergarments. I mean, some people have nothing, and then other people wear linen underwear. And that's this guy. And he feasts on amazing food every day. He lived this life of luxury and comfort and ease every day. And then we contrast that with the utter poverty of Lazarus. He's probably actually crippled, which is why he was laid at the rich man's gate, as opposed to sitting or standing at the gate or wandering or working. He's crippled and can do nothing but trust himself into the mercy of others. He can't even prevent the dogs from tormenting him by licking his wounds. He can't even shoo them away and stop their pestering of him. And there he lays in the entryway of the home of the richest man in town. And actually the Greek word indicates that he has this gate that's like an ornate and high gate like you would see in a temple or in a palace. He's very wealthy, and Lazarus is very, very poor. And he's just wishing that he could only eat the scrap food that falls on the floor and is swept away into the dustbin and thrown into the garbage. His body is covered in sores, and he's in constant pain. The name Lazarus actually means God helps, and is an indication of Lazarus's God dependence. The name is significant because this is the only character in any of Jesus' parables that is given a name, which means that Jesus gave a name to this man for a reason. He's indicating his heart to clue us into his trust and reliance on God. Here's one who God helps. So there's this contrast. A rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, and Lazarus is clothed only in sores and abscesses. The rich man feasts sumptuously every day, and Lazarus can only imagine eating the dusty crumbs and some peas that rolled off the table that you couldn't be bothered to pick up. Lazarus wants to be noticed and is looking for mercy, but instead the only attention he receives is the unwanted attention of the wild dogs and unclean animals that harass him. And these two men would have seen each other every day. Every time the important man went off to a meeting or came to his house or went off to the market, there laid suffering Lazarus. There's 6 points I want us to get out of this, and here's the first one. Don't be seduced or deceived by wealth and comfort. They lead us to believe we are eternally secure and safe. Our wealth is deceptive. It's seductive. The rich man thought he had everything and was in need of nothing. He was secure, safe, and free. Who could harm him? What authority was there that could stop him? Who was he accountable to? No one. And his wealth and comfort seduced him and deceived him into thinking he was eternally safe and secure. This is the danger we all need to be aware of. We have a home. You have a home. You have a car. You have two or three, perhaps. You have more clothes than you can wear at any one time. You have so many clothes, in fact, that you have a little room in your house to put them all in. And in fact, it's hard to choose. This morning when you got up, you had difficulty choosing which clothes to wear. That is how many you have. You have money in a bank account. If you need money, you walk into the bank and ask for money, and they'll give it to you. You don't even need a gun. This is amazing. This is a surprising thing that not all people in the world share with us. You have a job that keeps paying you money every couple weeks. It just keeps coming. The money just keeps, there's a stream of money. In fact, this stream of money is so reliable that you make commitments to things you cannot afford, that you don't have the money for, because in faith you know that the money will keep coming so you can keep paying future bills every month. This is amazing. We are so rich. And in the context of all this wealth and comfort and luxury, we are lured into believing that we are eternally safe and secure when we don't know if we have tomorrow. So that's number one. Don't be deceived, seduced by wealth and comfort. They lead us to believe false things about our future. The story goes on, verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. We'll just pause it there. So some time has passed. Lazarus has died, and so does the rich man. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, meaning the place where Abraham is. He's with Abraham at his side. They're together. They're hanging out. And so he's with Abraham in paradise. The rich man is sent to what is said is Hades. It's a place in the Old Testament and in the Jewish tradition where the dead are gathered. But this is not a neutral place. This is a place of torment. He is in anguish in the flames, it says. So this is number two. Everyone dies. It's the great equalizer. The richest and the most powerful fall victim to the same death as the impoverished and helpless. Death is the great equalizer. Rich and poor, healthy, fit, and strong. The sick, the unhealthy, and the weak. The powerful and influential, the anonymous and unknown, the good, moral, and courageous, the twisted, evil, and cowardly. Everyone dies. And in this story, there's this great reversal where the unmerciful rich man is suddenly in punishment seeking mercy, while Lazarus, who suffered his whole life and was not shown mercy, finds himself in a place of blessing and rest. See, everyone dies, but death is not the end. There is life beyond death. We don't simply go into the ground and rot. There is life beyond, and there is judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." We only have one shot. Life is short, shorter than you realize. And here's point number three. At judgment, there are two eternal destinations. There's two. See, there's a number of different views. What happens at death? What happens after death? Here's a bunch of them. Naturalists. Naturalists are those who believe you have no soul. When you die, your body goes in the ground. You cease. It is done. Universalists say all religions are the same. Everyone goes to heaven, to God, to a place of blessing. There is no hell, and if there is, nobody is there. Reincarnationalists say you keep returning to the earth. As you die, you're reborn until you pay off your debt of karma to the universe. And if you manage to do that, then you will cease to exist and be freed from this horrible, horrible place of suffering. Annihilationists believe that those who are not saved don't go to hell, but are just destroyed. They stop existing. Purgatory, Catholics teach that there's a third option not taught in the Bible. Some go to hell, some are so righteous they go straight to heaven, but most go to purgatory where they have to pay off their debt, complete their salvation so that they can go to heaven. The Bible, though, teaches there's two destinations. There's heaven for blessing, hell for punishment. We are body and soul, and when we die, our soul and body are separated. Our body goes into the ground to await the resurrection at the coming of Christ, while our soul goes on to either heaven, or what's called here Abraham's side, a place of paradise to await resurrection and reuniting body and soul, or to Hades or hell, a place of judgment to await resurrection and reuniting of body and soul. And now we need to put this within the context of the larger story of God for a sec. So humanity was created in the image of God without sin, without rebellion, without death. We fell into sin through Adam and Eve, rebelling against God, rebelling against His good creation. And we're told that the wages of that sin, the wages of sin is death. Death was introduced. Now, in God's mercy, not instant death, but there is spiritual death. There is physical death eventually, and there is spiritual death instantly. We all stand condemned. We've rejected God and chosen to live on our own. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and yet God is pursuing us. He's not treating us as we deserve, but instead of instantly punishing us for our sin, selfishness, disobedience, idolatry, He instead gives us mercy and shows us kindness, a kindness that leads to repentance. And so for those who continue to reject God, continue to hate God and live for themselves, they'll die apart from God and get their wish, separated from God and His grace and blessing for eternity. They live their whole life without God, refusing Him, refusing to worship Him, worshiping only themselves, wanting to not be under God's authority, and that's how they'll spend eternity. God will grant them their wish by removing His presence and grace from their life altogether. This is hell. Life without God, separated from His grace. This is torment. And so there is a resurrection then to eternal life or eternal death. Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So to all this bad news comes the good news of the gospel. Jesus suffered the death that you deserve. He suffered hell for you. In his perfect justice, sin must be punished. Sin must be paid. The penalty must be paid. Jesus paid that penalty. He suffered the wrath of God for sinners. So repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation, that He truly did die the death that you deserve and lives the life you could not live. Jesus' own words are this. He says, "Whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." You see? And then he says in John 3, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So the difference, Jesus says, between death and life, between wrath and grace, is faith in Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus have passed over from death to life. The wrath of God is no longer upon them. It was poured out on Jesus instead. So this is the larger story of the gospel. Let's carry on with our parable. Verse 24. "And he," this is the rich man, verse 24, "he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime, that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Now, since this is a parable, there's certain things that are here just for the sake of the story. For instance, they have bodies, though this is pre-resurrection. They're visible to each other. They're having conversations from Hades to Abraham's side. Jesus is using images. He's borrowing images from first century Jewish culture that his audience would have understood to teach important truths about eternity. And so many of the elements are just there for parable to teach very important truths. Now, the rich man seems to just be really surprised to see Lazarus at Abraham's side while he's there in Hades in torment. He hardly noticed the man and was never merciful to him while they were both living, and suddenly he'll pay attention to him now, even calling on Abraham to have Lazarus show mercy to him. Two things really stand out to me. First, he knows who Lazarus is. He even knows his name, recognizes him and knows his name. So this tells me that in his life, he didn't selfishly hoard his possessions and avoid Lazarus out of ignorance, like it was a mistake, but his actions and lack of mercy was intentional. He knew who Lazarus was, recognized him, and knew his name. He even knew his name. Secondly, his attitude shows that Lazarus has not, or that the rich man, in his attitude toward Lazarus, has not changed. He still thinks that Lazarus is beneath him, that Lazarus should come and serve him. This reveals his heart. He's not repentant. He's not remorseful. He's just as hardened in his views as ever. Judgment didn't change him. He hardens himself in his insistence that he's better than Lazarus, and Lazarus should come down and serve me and help me. And so it's interesting to see how his attitude has not gotten better, but stayed just as hard as ever. Here's our point four we have to observe from this, is that hell is torment, the wrath of God poured out for sin. Now, some might say, well, that just doesn't seem fair. I thought God was love. I thought that God was love. God is love, 1 John 4:16, but that's not all that God is. God is love and God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is glorious. God is good. We can't pit God's attributes against each other, right? As if he's in conflict. Since God is love, he can't be just and holy and righteous. That doesn't work. God is love and God is just. God is wrathful against sin. These aren't conflicting attributes, but actually complementary ones. For instance, 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God's love is demonstrated in Jesus being a propitiation for our sins. Now that's a weird word. What does that mean? Propitiation means a wrath-bearing sacrifice. So God demonstrates his love by pouring out his wrath for our sin onto his Son. Love is demonstrated through wrath. You see? These are complementary, not in opposition. And in fact, if we were to pick one attribute, if we really had to narrow it down to one attribute that is the most prevalent, that best sums up the others, it would not be love for God. It would be holiness, I believe. God is holy. Because he is holy, he loves people and he loves his creation. And because he is holy, he is angry and wrathful when people rebel against him, when people abuse others, when people vandalize this beautiful world he created, when people fight against all that is good in the world, he gets angry because he is holy. If he was not angry, if he was not wrathful and just, we would actually have to stand here and seriously question his perfection, his holiness. Is he righteous? An example, a dad that allows his daughter to be raped repeatedly and does nothing is not loving because of his inaction. Doing nothing is not love. If he loves his daughter, he will be furious. He will be very angry. He will do everything in his power to protect his daughter and to seek justice for those who violated her and violated that which he loves. His love and his wrath are connected. Because he loves, he feels wrath at the violation of that which he loves. So a lack of justice, wrath, anger demonstrates not love, but a lack of love for that which is violated in our world today. God is rightfully angry at sin. If he wasn't, we would seriously question whether he was morally good, whether he could uphold justice, whether he loved us at all, whether he loved the world that he created that is being ravaged by sin. And for this reason, we need a wrath-removing substitute sacrifice. We need Jesus to pay the penalty we deserve because God is wrathful at our sin too. And the fact is, we have to come to realize we are on the wrong team. We are born on the wrong team. We are the creation violators as well as the creation sufferers. We have sinned and we have been sinned against. Our only hope is if Jesus removes the penalty that we are due. Also, I would warn us against an attitude that judges God. You're not in a good situation when you're judging God. We read of hell and feel that God is morally beneath us. And this attitude just demonstrates how sin has corrupted our thinking to the point of we judge God and believe ourselves to be holier and more moral and more right than God. This is dangerous. Do not fall into a place of judging God. Here's the fifth point. There are no transfers after death. That's what we see in the story. For those who are in Christ, this life is the only hell they'll know. Lazarus suffered on earth, suffered greatly. But because of his trust in God, God's help of him, that's the only suffering he experiences. For those who are apart from Christ, this is the only paradise they'll know. The good food and nice clothing is as close to paradise the rich man will ever get. There's no transfers over after death. When it's over, it's over. How we respond in this life is decisive for where we reside in the next. Once God renders judgment, it is permanent. The ethical choices made in this life resound into eternity. We can't switch teams. Let's carry on with the story and see what happens next. The rich man then says, verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So the rich man, he realizes that he himself is beyond hope. He cannot change. He can't change teams now. There's no hope for him. But he urges Abraham to send Lazarus, still views Lazarus as a lackey beneath him, and maybe he could do some work for him. Send Lazarus to his five brothers to warn them. They're living the same lifestyle, holding to the same beliefs. So they're heading to the same place unless they're warned and unless they repent. Abraham replies, they have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. They have been warned in the scriptures. They aren't living in ignorance. God has revealed this to them. There's no surprises here. This isn't strange. This isn't some trick. There's no twist at the end. God has already spoken. He's doing exactly what he always said he would. Well, the rich man counters, well, if only someone came to them from the dead, that would change their mind. Then they would repent. He's almost saying, well, you can't expect people to take seriously God's word. If they were to listen to an eyewitness, though, that would elicit the response that we need. Abraham says, nope. If they reject the message of the Bible, it won't change their hearts if someone rises from the dead. Their hearts are already set against it. More evidence isn't the problem. Isn't that true? Jesus rose from the dead, and eyewitnesses still rejected him. There were people that walked up to the empty tomb. There it is. It is empty. There is no body. There were people who saw him with their own eyes, who still resisted God, rejected the word of God. All the evidence in the world would not change their heart. And notice that the very thing that was refused to the rich man and his five brothers is given to us. We have Jesus and his resurrection. He did rise from the dead. The tomb is empty. The evidence is there. The evidence that he wasn't lying, and when he warned us, he was speaking the truth. And through this rich irony, the rich man is a warning to us. The Lazarus isn't sent back to the five brothers. The testimony of the man himself is given to us as a warning. So we get even further warning. And so here's point number six. Heed the warnings already given. Listen to God's warnings. God has warned us in the scriptures. If someone's heart is rejecting that revelation from God, it won't matter if someone rises from the dead, as indeed someone has. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. The problem isn't a lack of revelation. God has spoken clearly and definitively. So what about you? What will finally convince you to trust in Christ alone? There's no miracle, there's no sign, there's no amazing feat that will change a hardened heart. What evidence are you waiting for? You want God to speak to you? He already has. He already has. More warnings won't help. We have all that we need in God's revelation to us in the scriptures. God has already spoken definitively on the topic. So how are we going to respond? Now, last Sunday, knowing this is a tough topic and one that lots of people had questions on, I put on our website and asked for your questions on this topic, on this difficult topic of judgment and hell. So I got a whole bunch here, so we're going to go through them. Thank you for submitting questions. Here's the question. How is eternal punishment fair? It seems harsh. Well, we have to remember that our sin has corrupted our thinking. The Bible says that we even call good evil and evil good. We see everything backwards. We just read in a couple weeks ago, Luke 16:15, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What seems harsh to us is actually just and right, and anything less would be immoral. We are sinners objecting to the severity of punishment for sin. We have no objectivity here, right? We're not really in a position to decide whether this is fair or not. I think of it this way. Imagine a trial. There's a court trial of a dangerous drug trafficker and gang leader. And yet the judge and jury are made up entirely of people in his gang. Would that be fair? They're in no place to assess this case. They have no objectivity. This is a miscarriage of justice. They have no ability to determine the rightness or wrongness of this gang leader's life, and neither do we. Only an objective, sinless third party can determine what is righteous, what is good, what is moral when it comes to our sin, because we're in it. We can't decide whether we are good or evil, or whether this is fair or not, as sinners. And as well, we minimize our own sin. And so when we minimize our own sin and pretend it's not a big deal, it's just a little thing. It's not that bad. When we have that attitude, hell seems harsh. But in fact, we should think of it in reverse. We don't look at my sin and then look at hell and go, that seems like a bit much. We actually look at hell to learn the depth of my sin. My sin is so great, my wickedness so extensive, that God had to make a hell in order to maintain his justice. So no, it is not harsh, and God says it is fair, and I'm in no place to disagree with him being completely subjective. Question, what happens when we die? Is there some sort of waiting room? Is there soul sleep? Or do we go straight to heaven and hell immediately? Kind of what's the timing thing look like? So some have taught soul sleep, which is that when you die, your body's in the ground, and your soul is somewhere unconscious, unaware until judgment day, and you just wake up, and it's like no time has passed for you, but thousands of years may have. Others have taught that there's like this soul waiting room. So your body's in the ground, your soul hangs out, and there's no judgment there. It's kind of neutral, neither heaven nor hell. It's just this place where people are mingling, hanging out, waiting until judgment, and then there's heaven and hell. But the Bible actually teaches that those who die in Christ, their bodies are buried or cremated, left to wait for the resurrection. But their souls are immediately taken to the presence of God. Remember the thief on the cross? He says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So you're in the presence of God prior to the resurrection. Okay? To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. This is what the body calls, or what the Bible calls, heaven. Heaven is simply the dwelling place of God. In the parable, Jesus calls it Abraham's side, because Abraham's in heaven. It's to be with Abraham in paradise with God. Because that was the common term in the first century. So he's trying to use language that they understand. Heaven is where someone who is saved by Jesus goes when they die. But heaven's not the end. It's not the final destination. At the return of Christ, everyone will be resurrected with new physical resurrection bodies, not just spirits, and there will be judgment. For those who have persisted in sin and rejected the gospel, they'll be resurrected to everlasting judgment apart from the presence of God. For those who are in Christ, who have responded to the gospel, they'll be resurrected to everlasting blessing in the presence of God. So heaven is a temporary place, but the ultimate destination is when heaven comes down to earth, everything is restored, God's shalom, his peace covers all, and we live with resurrection bodies on the restored earth, enjoying God's presence, free from Satan, sin, and death. That's the good ending, and that's the progress. So body and soul separated, you reunited at the resurrection to spend eternity on God's restored shalom of earth. Question, is hell everlasting or is there annihilation after a certain period of judgment? This is the view that some has had, that hell seems harsh, so it probably only lasts a little while and then God mercifully ends it. But yes, the Bible does say that hell is everlasting. Frequently, heaven and hell are placed beside each other in such a way to indicate that they're both of equal length. As one is everlasting, so is the other. For instance, Matthew 25:46, in the parable of the sheep and goats, as Jesus is teaching on final judgment, he says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so annihilation sounds nice, but it's wishful thinking. There's just no evidence in the text for it. Question, will there be second chances after death? For instance, Rob Bell released a book earlier this year called Love Wins, where he argued, fantasized, that people will have endless opportunities after death to come to their senses, to realize that God's way is better. And they eventually will realize this and will accept God's love and transfer from hell to heaven. There is a hell, but eventually everyone will see that God's way was better. And so they'll always, eventually people will leave heaven and come, or leave hell and come to heaven, and hell will be emptied. This is so wrong. There are not endless chances. Unfortunately, the testimony of the Scripture is you don't have an eternity to change your mind. Scripture is clear that what we do in this life will have effect in eternity. Remember in Jesus' story, there's an unpassable chasm. Even if someone wanted to transfer, which I'm not sure they do, if they hated God with all their hearts and desired sin over God, that's what they get. Even if they wanted to transfer, they can't. It's not possible. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. End of story. Question, will there be degrees of punishment and reward, or does everyone get the same deal? I believe the Bible does teach there will be degrees of both punishment and degrees of reward. Romans 2:6, God will render to each one according to his works. There's an accordance there. Revelation 20:12, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. In Jesus' parable of the unfaithful servants in Luke 12, which we've read, he says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." Interesting. So knowledge or revelation comes with greater expectation. Those who do evil without full revelation, without knowing the full expectation and truth, and still do something deserving of punishment they still deserve punishment for the objective wrong that they have done, but less so than those who knew full well and defiantly disobeyed anyway. So the amount of revelation relates to the severity of punishment or blessing. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So there will be degrees of punishment for more severe evil, and there will be degrees of reward or blessing for those who are more faithful with what God has entrusted to them in this life. Question, is hell real, like with a devil and a pitchfork? Fire and brimstone, or is it just a state of mind? Good question. Heaven and hell are real places, not just a state of mind. Jesus ascended into heaven, a place. Stephen, as he's being stoned, gazed into heaven, a place, not just a state of mind. Eternal hell is a physical place where resurrected bodies go. You see? It's not just a spiritual or mental place, but a place where bodies go. It's a physical place. Question, what is hell like? Is it a party place or the devil's realm, as some people seem to think? Hell is best summarized as a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. It's not an awesome party place where all the wicked people throw just this killer party with great, you know, they listen to AC/DC and have a great time with your friends. The joy of friendship is not present there. It's also not the place where Satan and his evil angels rule. It's not his kingdom where he causes suffering. It's actually the place where Satan and his friends suffer and are punished for their wickedness. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know who reigns in hell? God. God reigns everywhere. God is king. There's no place where the devil is king. Okay. Question, is there literal fire? Is it literally burning? I'm not sure that we're supposed to take the descriptions of hell literally, because some of them are actually mutually exclusive if our scientific rules apply. So, for instance, hell is called a lake of fire, and it's called a place of outer darkness. Now, a lake of fire would not be a place of darkness. That would be an incredibly brilliant and bright place. You'd want to get sunglasses. It wouldn't be darkness. It seems that the Bible is using a number of different metaphors to paint this picture, describing terrifying things to help us grasp the horror of life without God. This doesn't mean, oh good, they're just metaphors, not a big deal. Actually, the contrary. Because they're just metaphors, actually tells us that all the descriptions are inadequate. That the Bible is actually has to paint multiple pictures in order to, so the kaleidoscope of pictures begins to give us a picture, and together they formulate so something we can kind of grasp what life separated from God looks like. The fact that they're metaphors doesn't mean, oh, it's not that bad. It actually might indicate that it's worse than we can picture. Jesus' common name, his picture for hell, was Gehenna, which had its origins in the perpetually burning fire of the Ben Hinnom Valley, where Israel imitated the pagan practices of her neighbors in child sacrifice. And so they'd burn their children. It was horrifying. And the wicked will find themselves facing the same fate. Question. Here's a good one. I've heard that the immortality of the soul is not taught in the Bible, but is from Greek philosophy. Is this heretical? Are there a number of theologians who agree with this, that the immortality of the soul is a later invention? All right, this one's a little trickier. Immortality of the soul does not simply mean that heaven and hell are forever. That's not what's meant by that phrase. Immortality of the soul is an idea that originated with Plato. It is from Greek philosophy. Plato, in his view, he saw the soul as being imprisoned in a body. The soul is like this pseudo-divine eternal thing that transcends the physical, and then it gets imprisoned in the body, which it must transcend and remember the things that it always knew in eternity prior to becoming embodied. Death, then, for Plato, is the liberation of the soul from the prison of the body, where it can live forever, free from this horrible physical place. This is what is technically meant by the phrase the immortality of the soul, and this is not biblical. Christians in history, though, have fallen into and were influenced by Platonic thinking, wrongly. What the Bible does teach is that immortality is not innately part of our nature, but is a gift given to us by God as part of the resurrection. We have mortal bodies, but we'll live forever with resurrection bodies. Remember Daniel, 150 to 200 years prior to Plato in Babylon, far from Greece, Daniel 12, 1 to 2, we read about the resurrection, and Daniel pictures a day of resurrection where people will rise to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. and this mortal body must put on immortality. So everyone will receive resurrection bodies. The mortal will put on immortality. It's not our souls alone that are immortal, but our bodies, which are mortal, will put on mortality. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about our bodies being like a tent. It's a temporary home, and we long for our permanent home. We are clothed in mortal bodies, and we groan. And he says, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, and that that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So he talks about adding immortality to our mortality, right? And moving from a tent to a home. So we have mortal bodies, but we will receive immortal bodies, and the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, our down payment of this truth. So some of us have fallen into Platonic thinking in this way. We believe that this world and everything physical is evil, instead of created good, as the Bible says, and that the goal of Christianity is to go to heaven when I die, i.e., the physical is bad, the spiritual is good. Death means salvation from the physical and going to the spiritual. This is very Platonic, shaped by Plato, and is not biblical. The hope of biblical faith is not dying and going to heaven, being rid of our bodies in this big bad world, but Jesus. But our hope is resurrection. The hope of Christian faith is resurrection, having our mortal bodies be transformed into resurrection bodies like Jesus, and living embodied with Jesus, free from Satan, sin, and death, enjoying the new heavens and new earth as God intended the world to be, the restoration of shalom. The hope of Christian faith is not being rid of this horrible body and going to a spiritual heaven. The hope of Christian faith is resurrection life. Okay? And for instance, even in the sacraments that Jesus gave us, we see this. We don't just pray in our hearts, but Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, to eat, to drink in our bodies. Our bodies are not wicked. They are good. Baptism is our body being baptized, not just our spirit being baptized. This is significant. Question, almost done. Is hell an invention of preachers who exaggerate in order to scare people into repentance? You think I want to be doing this? That I would choose this? Remember our trilogy? Money, divorce, and hell. This has been a fun month. You think I would choose this, to preach this other for any other reason other than the fact that it was the next section in the book that God gave us and told me to teach you? I teach the Bible because it's the truth. It'd be far more fun and far more enjoyable to talk about something else. But we have to talk about this because Jesus has warned us. It would be far more dangerous if I were to skip it. Talk about something else. It'd be dangerous to you. It'd be unloving to you if I just pretended this wasn't there. I don't hate you, so I have to tell you the truth. I don't want to. These are hard, but it's important, and so we talk about it. I'll close with this. At the cross, God perfectly demonstrates both his mercy, love, grace, and his justice, righteousness. God is just and holy and righteous, and therefore sin must be punished. To not would be immoral. He cannot stand by while evil violates good. He must act as righteous judge. He must do the moral and right thing and punish evil. To simply ignore evil would be evil, and God is not evil. God would become immoral and unrighteous if he were to do nothing. He must act. Sin must be punished. And at the same time, God is love. He is mercy and grace. He desires to show mercy to wretched sinners. What does he do? How do these complementary attributes relate to each other? At the cross, God's justice and his mercy meet perfectly. His justice is demonstrated in his punishing of sin, his wrath poured out against sinners. The penalty is paid. Blood must be shed. Hell must be suffered. And his mercy is demonstrated by the offering of Christ in your place. God's wrath is not poured out on you, but on Jesus. See, he is just. The penalty had to be paid. He is mercy. He didn't make you pay it. He is just because my sin has been punished perfectly so that we are able to say, wow, God is righteous. He is just. He is holy. And he is mercy because I'm not the one getting punished. His justice and his mercy work together at the cross. Be amazed at the cross that the hell you deserve was suffered by another. That the sin you've committed, your wretchedness has been suffered by another. So that God is able to graciously reconcile, show mercy, love, and grace, and still uphold his righteousness, his holiness, his justice. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word even when it's hard. We recognize that we are sinful, we are wretched, and we have so rebelled against you that in order for you to be just, you had to create a hell in order to maintain your holiness and righteousness. And that's what I deserve. You have shown kindness and patience in not giving me what I deserve in the moment that I do it. You've shown divine forbearance, allowing for us to repent, to find your mercy. We thank you for the cross, for your justice, for your righteousness, and for your grace and forgiveness. We thank you that you have not treated us as we deserve. You have not treated us as we deserve. Instead, you've treated Christ as we deserve in our place. For those of us today who don't yet know you in this way, I pray that we would have the gift of repentance, that we would be able to confess our wrong, admit that this is what we deserve, and find your grace and mercy. That we would not leave this place under the wrath of God anymore, but we would be transferred from death to life. Pray that you'd grant us that gift of life by your grace because of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.